Does the Holy Spirit dwell in Christians?
Yes.
Yes. I will teach you that. Do you know it by how you feel?
No.
Do you know it because there is some visible evidence in speaking in tongues or something that happens to your body?
No.
How do you know the Holy Spirit dwells in Christians? What? Okay, so if I see a man that's living right, I know the Holy Spirit's dwelling in him? How do I know the Holy Spirit dwells in you? Because the Bible teaches it. How do you know a man's forgiven when he's baptized in water for the remission of his sins upon his faith in Christ? Because the Bible tells you, because God told you that. That's how you know. Now, Linda made a good point. If that's true that the Holy Spirit's dwelling in you, you should see the influence in the person's life, and that's a good point. All right, so this is a very important topic and one that's often very misunderstood even by our brethren. So it's good for us to study so we prepare ourselves to know the truth and hopefully to help others learn that truth as well. All right, so we're looking at this chart, and when you read the word in the Bible, can it ever mean inside of? Yes, certainly. It's used that way. But does it always mean inside of? No, it doesn't always talk about location, but sometimes it talks about, instead of location, what does it talk about? Relationship or connection. The branch is in the vine. Turn to John 15, verse 4. This is a good verse to remember. I'm sorry. All right. Thank you, Joanne. All right. Look at John 15, verse 4. There's a word in the first line, as. When you see as, what does that alert you to? Anything?
Life,
huh?
Life or similar?
A comparison is being made. That's right. So, the last part of this comparison is, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine. Do you know anyone who would mistake that word in there? Understand location inside of, but rather connection, right? It has to be connected to the vine. It's a vital relationship. That is, its life depends upon it. If it is severed from the vine, as Jesus goes on to point out, they cast them into the fire, verse 6, and they are burned. They do not bear fruit. Now, the first part of the comparison is abide in me and I in you. So if we can understand the last part of the comparison, the words after the as, it helps us with that first part of the comparison. Abide in connection with or in relationship to me and I, you in relationship to me and I in relationship to you, not inside us. So Jesus is not inside of us and us inside of him. Now that verse is not talking about the Holy Spirit. And I think most people would understand that this verse is not talking about location. But for some reason, when it's the Spirit in a person, people's minds go to the idea of the Holy Spirit as a being, a person, actually enters the body. And that's not the case. Okay, so the way the word in is used in the Bible in a verse is determined by what?
Context.
By context. You always look at the context. So that's what we did right here. And we see how the word is used by Jesus' illustration. Okay. So we're on number 4 on our chart, fourth row down, John 14:10. And we asked you to fill out the middle column and the last column. So we asked you to put who or what dwells or abides in, and dwells in or abides in whom or what. In other words, it's a dual relationship. So what did you put in the middle column? There ought to be two answers in the middle column. Christ and the Father, right? So that's what he says in verse 10. And then what would be the answer in the last two columns, the last column, two answers?
Father
and Christ, right. So he said, I am in the Father, Christ in the Father, and the Father is in me. That is, in Christ. Now, again, clearly that's not talking about location, but a relationship. In this particular case, a relationship of unity of mind and purpose as he's discussing with the apostles is imminent death, which was a stumbling block to the Jews. But he said, me and my Father are on the same page on this. This is what I came for. And so I'm in the Father, and the Father is in me. Verse 10. Now, he said, the words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own initiative. So Jesus was a puppet, and the Father was just working his lips. Is that what that means? Not but to, construction. It was his words. But what he's stressing is, but the Father abiding in me does the works. And you'll note in the first part of that he said words, and the last part of that he said works. It's one thing to say something, it's another thing to prove it's true. And you see the connection right there. So here's my words, but what my words are proven by my work, by what I do, by the miracles he worked. And so there again you have a verse that talks about the confirmation of the truth through the things that people could witness, the things that were recorded in Jesus' life, the miracles that he performed. So he said, believe me that I'm in the Father and the Father's in me. Otherwise, believe because of the works themselves. Believe it because I say it, but if you want added evidence and proof, look at what I do. Okay, so excellent passage along this line. All right, in John 16, 14, 16, and 17, what goes in the middle column? Who or what abides in? The Helper or the Holy Spirit? And what does he abide in? Last column. The apostles. That's right. And so the Helper or the Holy Spirit would abide in the apostles. Now why, when we get to that verse, would people think of location when they didn't in verse 10? It's not location in either case. It's a relationship that the Holy Spirit would have with these men that would help them, that would strengthen them, that would enable them to do their work of witnessing. So I've given you the answers on the next three. We've already talked about John 15 and 4. Christ, the apostles, and the branch. And then you have Christ in the last column, the apostles, Christ, and a vine. And so you can see that all three are used in that verse. All right, then 15:10, the apostles abide in Christ, in Christ's love. Now, on that verse 10, he said, 15:10, he said, abide in my love. Is love a person? A thing? What is love? What is it? Somebody said, what is that word, love? What does that talk about? It's an attitude. Abide in my love, my attitude towards you. And so abide in, remember we talked about that word abide, at the beginning of your chart, up over the, above the chart, there's a paragraph, and I talked about this the other night, with this little word in, and showing lexicographical definitions, showing that the word in often means connection or relationship. So abide in my love. Not a room that they get into that's called love, but a relationship. And so that's what you have in 15 and 10. So again, a good passage to illustrate. And just as Christ abides in the Father's love. All right? So, we gave you also 17:21. You can see the answers there. We've already discussed Romans 7:17-20. Sin dwells in me. What is sin? Is it a person, a thing? It's an action, isn't it? But it's personified. Sin is a person. Actions control me. Sin controls what I do. Dwells, rules, and it continues to rule. That's the idea there. All right, we talked about that. Now look at Romans 8:1. Now if we understand in Romans 7:17-20, that when he talks about throughout here, about nothing good dwells in me, and that sin dwells in him, then when we get to 8:1, he says, there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Does anybody now think that that's talking about inside of? No, it's relationship. But for some reason, when we get to verse 9, so you're talking to a friend, and you say, I don't believe the Spirit is personally inside a person. They say, well, what about Romans 8:9? It says, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, and the Spirit of God dwells in you. He lives in you, man, if you're a Christian. Well, he does. But not personally, not directly. Lives is used, if you remember those definitions we read, for an abiding relationship. That's the idea. That's the idea of dwelling. He abides. It's an abiding relationship. We looked at the synonyms and the antonyms. And all these Greek words that I have on this chart are synonyms. They all have similar meanings. The opposite words, antonyms, refer to passing, fleeting, going away. But that's why we see these words abide and dwell in your translations. And so in Romans 8:9, what goes in the center column? We have it there, the believer in the Spirit and the Spirit in the believer. And so it's a dual thing. You see, it's not talking about a relationship. Okay, in Romans 8:10, who's in who? Christ in the believer, right? But again, I don't know that anybody thinks Christ's not in heaven. He's over here inside my body somewhere. No, it's a relationship. If Christ is in you, why do we miss that? We got it in verse 1. We got it in verse 10, but somehow this little phrase in verse 9 comes to have a mystical sense of the Holy Spirit somehow being personally and literally dwelling inside of you. Okay, so 1 Corinthians 3:16, you've got that, the Spirit and the believer, and Ephesians 2:22. Look at Ephesians chapter 2, verse 22. In whom you are also being built together for a dwelling of God in the Spirit. So not only is Christ inside of you, it's getting kind of crowded in there. Christ is inside of you, the Holy Spirit's inside of you, and God's inside of you. So there's nobody left in heaven. They're all inside of you. No, it's not location. God dwells in you. As an abiding relationship with you as Christians. That's the idea. Okay, so that's God in the Christian. Same thing in chapter 3, verse 17. But this time, instead of using the term God, he said that Christ may dwell in your heart. So somebody said, do you believe the Holy Spirit dwells in a person? And you say, yes, but not personally and literally. They say, you don't believe the Bible. Just go to Ephesians 3:17. Do you believe Christ dwells in you literally and personally? If they say no, well, you just don't believe the Bible. Doesn't the Bible mean what it says? It says what it means? It means what it means. And so you can see the confusion that arises when people fail to understand these idioms that were used then and used today as well. Okay, and we've given you the answer on Colossians 1 and Colossians 2. For sake of time, we'll just skip those. We've already talked about Colossians chapter 3 and verse 16. The Word of Christ richly dwells within the Christian, not the Bible inside your tummy. The idea of in a relationship with the Christian where he controls who he is and causes him to sing praise. We talked about that in our class. And then in 2 Timothy 1:14, that's the verse we used at the very beginning of this section of our study, that the Spirit indeed indwells the Christian. All right, let's get down to Revelation 2:13. We talked about this one, but let's look at that one again. Who dwells where? Who is inside of something? Who is the who? What's the middle column? Satan. And where does he dwell or live or abide? Pergamum. Literally. We talked about that. Not that he got an address at 1104 Corner Street. He had influence there. We talked about this idea of influence or power. Your definition is above the chart. We showed that that's the way this little word "in" is often used. So that it's likened unto somebody living in someone because of the close relationship. Okay. Now, I talked about it in the class Sunday morning about these antonyms. Part of that's not on your lesson because I didn't figure you would be interested, but hopefully you've got the idea. And so look at the paragraph that we have bolded here. This is very important after the chart. In view of the above, one cannot conclude, since the Holy Spirit is said to dwell in us, that therefore he literally and personally dwells in us, any more so than when it is said God or Christ dwells in us, or that Satan dwells in Pergamum. Therefore, if the Holy Spirit personally dwells in us and influences us directly, apart from or in addition to the influence of the Word of God, there must be some other evidence besides the phrase dwells in. I hope we're making it clear, dwells in doesn't prove the conclusion that people have. That's what we're trying to point out. If that's what it means, what they're saying, you're going to have some other proof then, oh, here's a verse that says the Spirit dwells in you. Not denying that. What does it mean? That's the question. Is that clear? All right. So you see this paragraph under there. We've learned in our previous lesson that the influences of the Holy Spirit is said to have upon us or attributed to the Word. And we'll talk some more about that in the section to follow. Why does the Holy Spirit dwell in us? And so you can go back and look at those lessons on the work of the Holy Spirit in Revelation, particularly the Holy Spirit believers. That's in some previous lessons. And you have some references there that you worked with as we went through those points. Okay. Let's look at this section. Why does the Holy Spirit dwell in us? Let's begin at Galatians chapter 6 and verse 8. We'll come back to Galatians 5 here in just a minute, which is in this list. What he's doing in Galatians 5 and 6, contrasting two different lifestyles. One he calls the flesh and one he calls the spirit. And so these are the norms of these lifestyles, the flesh, that is the world, and without the guidance of the Spirit of God and then the Holy Spirit and the norms that he sets forth for our morals and thinking and, conduct. And when you get to chapter 6 and verse 8, that context starts back in chapter 5, verse 13, and goes all the way through chapter 6 and verse 10. So forget the chapter division. All that goes together. That's a section here in the book of Galatians about these two lifestyles. So when you look at chapter 6 and verse 8, the one who sows to his own flesh, and you see he talked about that in 5:16. He called it there walking by the flesh. That's your mode of conduct. You do what the flesh wants. The one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. So, Why does the Holy Spirit dwell in us? Ultimately, all the answers can be summed up in that. So we will inherit eternal life. That's what the Holy Spirit wants. You remember in Ephesians 4:30, anybody remember what that verse talks about? You all have that memorized, don't you? Do not grieve the Holy Spirit by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption, right? I see some of you going there to check me out, so I better go over there and look it up, be sure I got it somewhere close. And so, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. So, the Holy Spirit wants you to be marked out for redemption. That's His purpose. He wants our salvation. We think about God wanting us to be saved. God so loved the world. We think about Christ wanting us to be saved. That I lay down my life for you. But the Holy Spirit wants us to be saved. And this is the shame of some churches of Christ that saying we shouldn't worship the Holy Spirit, sing praise to the Holy Spirit. The Father wants us to be saved. The Son wants us to be saved. The Holy Spirit wants us to be saved. What a dishonor to say we can't praise the Holy Spirit, thank the Holy Spirit for His love and grace in doing what He did so you and I can be saved. And in the prayer that we prayed with Craig, he made mention of that very thing. We wouldn't know about God and His work in Christ Jesus' work, not for the Holy Spirit. We're so dependent on the Holy Spirit. So, that's His aim. But now these other questions that I have here are some specifics as to how He goes about accomplishing, leading us to redemption or eternal life. So let's look at some of these verses. Let's start in Romans chapter 15 and verse 13. So we ask you the question, what does the Holy Spirit do in us and for us? And what does it say He does in us and for us in Romans 15, 13? Causes us to abound in hope. How does He do that according to the first part of the verse? You wake up one morning, you have hope? Faith, that's right. Look, He said, may the God of hope, now notice you have the word hope in verse 12, the Gentiles have hope. That's part of the gospel. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in, what's that word in mean here? In connection with believing. With believing. Believing the gospel that Gentiles can have hope. Now, He said, so that you will abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. So, does the Holy Spirit do some mystical thing to fill us with hope? Do you have hope based on the gospel? If you do, tell me how you came to have it. How did you come to have hope? He just zapped you with it? What? Okay, what He has written that you came to believe, right? That's what this verse says. You came to believe what the Holy Spirit revealed about Jesus Christ. And when you believe that and responded to it, you have hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Would you have hope? If you take the Holy Spirit out of the equation, would you have hope? No. You wouldn't know why Jesus Christ came. You might not even know He came. And so it's by the power, the work of the Holy Spirit and the apostles and prophets making known the Word of God that caused men to believe. And that's confirmed all through the book of Acts. That's the way men come to have faith in God. For example, and the Gospels. When Jesus was talking to the apostles on the night of His betrayal about their work and the Holy Spirit as their helper, do you remember what He told them the Holy Spirit would do for them in John 16, 13, and 14? Anybody remember? Got them into all the truth. And in verse 14, in doing that, He would do what so far as Christ? He would glorify me. And as the Holy Spirit revealed the truth about Jesus, and people heard what he said through the oral messages of the apostles and prophets and their written record, instead of just a crucified Jew outside Jerusalem, it glorified Jesus. He's the Son of God. He's the atonement for the sins of men. The Holy Spirit made that known. But how do you know it's true? The miracle. He bore testimony or witness to the truth of that. And so, because of believing that, and John tells us what that's what the Holy Spirit would do, when you get to Acts chapter 1, verse 8, these men were going to witness to Jesus and who he was, and that he had left heaven and ascended the throne to reign for the salvation of men. But what power did they have to tell men that? Acts 1:8. You receive power when what? When the Holy Spirit comes on you. That was the power to let men know about the risen Christ, his reign, and teach that so that men would believe and therefore they can have hope in him. And so it was through that message those men weren't able to proclaim. And then when you look in Acts, look at Acts chapter 4. All through the book of Acts you see this very thing. Through the power of the Holy Spirit and those men who preached and revealed the Word of God is the reason we came to be believers and thus abound in hope. Look at Acts chapter 4. And look at verse 31. When they had prayed, the place where they had gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. That means they were baptized in the Holy Spirit, right? Right? No, no. Some kind of influence from the Holy Spirit, right? How do you know what influence? Context. Look, it says, they were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak the Word of God with boldness. But these are fishermen. How can they know the Word of God about the salvation of humankind? A tax collector. How can you depend on what he's saying about salvation for mankind? What's the answer according to the verse? The Holy Spirit. That's how. They're filled with the Holy Spirit. And so look at verse 33. With great power, the apostles were giving testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. They were witnessing to the risen Lord, doing so powerfully as the Holy Spirit enabled them to do that. And so you just see that throughout the book of Acts. I've got other references, but that's sufficient. Okay, let's look at Galatians chapter 5 now. We're not going to read verse 16 through 26, but we're going to take a look at it. It's two lifestyles, like I mentioned. You see that introduced in verse 16. Walk by, that being the lifestyle, doesn't it? The way you live. Walk by the Spirit, and you'll not carry out the desire of the flesh. So, based on the last part of the verse, what does walk by, as it defined by the last part of the verse? What does walk by mean? If you let the verse tell you what it meant. Is that a hard question? Carry out the desire of, right? Of who? The Spirit. Walk by the Spirit. What is that talking about? Read the last part of the verse. The contrast. And you'll not carry out the desire of the flesh. So here's these two lifestyles, and here's the norms. What the Spirit guides men to live, think, and believe, and live, how they conduct themselves. And what the flesh. Men apart from the Holy Spirit, through their tradition, or society, their imagination, their passions. Let that guide them. There's two different lifestyles here. And so you see the result in verse 19. Here are the deeds of the flesh. All the things that are ruinous to mankind and society. Immorality, impurity, sensuality, etc. But when you get down to verse 22, here's the lifestyle of those who are ruled by the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, etc. So here's your two lifestyles. What makes the difference whether men follow the Holy Spirit's leading or not? Through the medium he uses to influence men. That's this book. We studied about that, the work of the Holy Spirit in Revelation, in a previous lesson. So, here I have on your lesson, he leads us to live in love and moral purity. Aren't you thankful for the Holy Spirit that taught you to be faithful to your mate, to raise your children to serve God, to be honest, to hope for heaven, to be pure in thought and conduct? Where would you be without him? We are indebted to the Holy Spirit. All right. Chapter 6, verse 1, he said, if anyone's caught in any trespass, you are spiritual. What does that mean? Well, skip the chapter division. Go back to the previous verse, chapter 5, 25, and it tells you. In 5, 25, he said, if we live by the Spirit, let us walk by the Spirit. That's a spiritual man. They're not somebody that feels something, that sings louder, jumps higher, runs faster. It's not that. That speaks in tongues. There's nothing about tongues. The spiritual man here. Not somebody closes their eyes when they sing. Oh, he's so spiritual. No. The fellow, the Spirit's guiding his life. He's the one that's equipped to help someone who's caught in a trespass. That's what chapter 6, 1 is about. All right. Look at Ephesians 4. We just talked about this verse. Verse 30. But that's right set in the midst of a context that answers our question, why does the Holy Spirit dwell in us, want this abiding relationship? So verse 30, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. But contextually, in this passage, you have 4:17 it starts, goes through chapter 5:9. So at 4:17, he's encouraging them to do what? Can you sum up verse 17 in one word? That's probably not a good question, but I'm going to try. Well, that's two words, but that's correct. Say what?
Live godly.
Live godly, okay. That's two words. Repent. What is repentance? Change. Look what he said. Walk no longer. Is that change? Change. As the Gentiles walk, or they're Gentiles. That's the way they used to live. Don't do that anymore. It's like, I can't help it. Yeah, you can help it, or the Holy Spirit wouldn't have told you to. Yes, you can help it. So repent. But this is written to Christians. I thought they had everything mastered. When you come out of the water, you got it all solved, right? No. An ever-growing life change. And so, look at verse 22. In reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside. Change. You don't live like you used to live, talk like you used to talk, live like your neighbors do, your family does. You change. Okay? And so, verse 25, laying aside. Verse 29, let no unwholesome word proceed out of your mouth. Verse 31, let bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you. Right in the middle of that, we have verse 30. If you tell your children, and some of you have children who are young, but they're going to get older, if the Lord is willing, and you tell them, and you tell them, and you tell them, don't do this or that, but they do it anyway, how does it make you feel? Happy? Does it grieve you? Especially when you know it's going to hurt them. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit. What's the context? They're not listening to what he's saying. Not making these changes. That's the context. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit. by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. He's trying to lead us. He's trying to make us better people. He's trying to conform us to the will of God. And so, when you look at chapter 5, verse 8, you can just skip the chapter division again. Look at the way these people used to live and the way the people in their society lived. The people they worked with. Maybe the people they used to have their entertainment with. But he said, look, 5:8. You were formerly darkness, but now you're light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. What's going to make the change? Reading the Holy Spirit's message, warning, promises, counsel, comfort, hope. That's what makes the change. Okay. Look at Ephesians 5. We've talked about this several times. Why does the Holy Spirit lead us? We have five words that end with an ing, depending on your translation. Okay? So let's look at 5:18. And these are participles. Do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, at least a dissipate life. But be filled with the Spirit. Now, be filled with the Spirit. Sing loud, speak in tongues, or miracles, anything in the context about that? Nothing, nothing. But here's what is in the context. Speaking, there's one of our ing words, speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Singing, another one. Making melody in your heart, another one. Verse 20. Giving thanks for all things. That's number 4. And then number 5 is in verse 21, depending on your translation, but it is a participle. The New King James, and the American Standard translate it either submitting or subjecting. This version says be and be subject, but there's a footnote out in your margin that tells you there on verse 21, literally, being subject. That's in your footnote, right there in the margin, if you have a New American Standard with footnotes. So you got five participles. What does it mean to be filled with the Holy Spirit? Just mark all those ing words it tells you right there. That's why the Holy Spirit dwells in us. Okay, and then 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Very interesting text here. Look what he's talking about in the first 8 verses. Remember, these people, some of them were Jews, some came out of the world, the Gentiles. You go back and read about the conversion of people in Acts 17 in Thessalonica. And so some of them came out of the world. It tells them in the first chapter, some left idolatry. So you know what the moral standard of idolatry was. Well, then he says, he's writing to these Christians, he said, verse 3, this is the will of God, your sanctification. That is, that you abstain from sexual immorality. That is, you can't sleep around. You can't satisfy the sinful passions of the flesh. You have to possess your own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in lustful passion. Now, verse 7, for God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but in sanctification. Now, if you reject what Paul is writing, who are you rejecting? God, who does what? Okay, does that mean each one of those people had the Holy Spirit teaching them this? Or does it mean through this writing of an apostle, they're being given the instructions about holy living? And so, here's the Holy Spirit teaching them to abstain from the sexual immorality of the world around them. Look at Titus chapter 3. Do you remember about the island of Crete? What kind of people were on the island of Crete? Very ungodly, weren't they? Look at Titus chapter 1, verse 16. Detestable, disobedient, worthless for any good deed. And so, verse 12. Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. You going to convert anybody on that island? There's a church there. Maybe several, because he said, point elders in every city. We get to chapter 3. He said, look at verse 5. He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration, and renewing by the Holy Spirit. What is this letter trying to get the people on the in the churches on the island of Crete to do? You remember chapter 2? What are you trying to get them to do? Older men, older women, young men, young women, bond slaves, to live by God's word. Be honest, upright, sober-minded, etc. It's a new lifestyle. The renewing of the Holy Spirit. And so, people may have lived a terrible life, but once they come to believe what the Holy Spirit revealed, their lives completely change around. And it's this book that right here that you've got in your hand that can do that. Not because of the print on the page or because it says Bible on the front, because it's the Holy Spirit message for man. All right, and so I see Neil's got his hand on the buzzer there. Hebrews 3:7, the Holy Spirit warns us. Revelation 2:11, he encourages us. This is why we have the Holy Spirit. He's interested in you. He's interested in me. He wants us to go to heaven. He wants us to serve God. Praise him. Thank him. Sing to him. He's one of the Godheads who loves you. Thank you for your